This morning's reading is taken from Micah 2, and if you're using the church Bibles, it is on page 776. And it says this. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt, song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanliness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do this, just a couple of things to mention. The first one is, in your service sheet, you'll find an outline. It just gives you a bit of an idea of where we're going. There's an introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. If you'd like to use that to make notes, then obviously, and if it's use of you, that's great. If it's of no use to and you're not interested, just put it to one side and ignore it. The second thing to mention is at the end of this service, or sermon rather, there's going to be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting about today. And of course, I mention that now so you know that's coming and you can be thinking of any questions or comments you might like to make in light of it. But before we do any of that, first, let me ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who has revealed himself to us. And you have revealed yourself as the great benevolent landowner. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this morning, we might know you better and know how to serve you, know who you are and what you're like and how you relate to your people. Amen. Well, how do we think about landowners? Well, along with land comes money. And with money follows power. Provided these circumstances, or given these circumstances, there is the potential for the landowner to abuse his position. But a landowner doesn't have to be bad news. The great promise of Genesis 12 includes the promise of land. God intends to give Abraham the land that he's about to show him. But that doesn't mean that Abraham is going to become the great landowner, because the land was going to be divided up among his descendants. Each tribe of the Israelites, of which there were 12, would have their allotment of land. But at that point, it would then be further divided, so that each family within each tribe had its own portion of land. So you see, every Israelite would be a landowner. And this land was given to them by God. And the land was their inheritance. And the blessing that the people of God could enjoy was all tied up with this land. You see, if the people obeyed God, the land would be fruitful. But if the people rebelled against God, their land would be unproductive. But more than this, the land was intended to be a sanctuary for the people. As the people arrived in the land and lived in the land, the people were to have rest. Specifically, rest from their enemies. I'm just going to read a section from Leviticus 25. If you want to turn to it, it's on page 103. And it describes something of how the land worked. So, Leviticus 25, verse 23. God says of the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. God explains that the land is not to be sold because the land belongs to him. It belongs to God. He has given it to his people. And he's given it because it's their inheritance. It's their means of living, so they're not to sell it. But what we read of in Leviticus is if a man does fall on hard times and he does have to sell his land, he is to be given every chance to buy the land back. If he still cannot buy it back, then in the year of Jubilee, his inheritance will return to him and it will become his once again. And so what we have here is the picture of God, who has rescued his people from the land of slavery. And he takes them to another land, which he gives to them. See, every family in Israel have their own land. And in the land they will be blessed. In the land they will have sanctuary from their enemies. This is their inheritance. Now, all of this was the intention, but if you read through Israel's history, this was never realised. We have said that it was in the land that they would find rest from their enemies. But funnily enough, the enemies of God were not the problem. The hostility they found didn't come from the other nations outside of the land, but the hostility came from within the community. The Israelites became greedy, they coveted one another's land, and then they devised ways to take it from one another. Notice what they're doing. They're stealing the gift God had given to them. They stole their inheritance. They stole the means by which God would bless his people. And in verses 3 to 5 of Micah 2, Micah tells the people how God is going to respond. And it's interesting because when you compare Micah 1 and 2 to Micah 3 to 5, you begin to notice the parallel between how the people behave and how God is going to respond. So have a look at verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness. Then glance up at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. Partway down verse 4, we see that God will bring them to utter ruin, and he's going to take away their land. So just as they stole the land from the other Israelites, he's going to take the land from them. They will be without their inheritance, just as they took the inheritance away from others. And how God will achieve his plan is by sending a hostile nation in who will take the land from his people. Then just have a look in verse 5. He says, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Those that have lost their inheritance will no longer be the part of the people of God. They'll no longer be part of that community. So when they return to the land, and when the lots are cast for the land, they will not be included. Now, if you're going to insist on teaching the whole counsel of God, which we do, then inevitably we're going to come across parts of the Bible that challenge our understanding about God and what he is like. And what we have just reflected upon here this morning in this passage is a good example. God has seen how his people behave, and his response is to bring disaster upon them, to the point that they cry out, we are utterly ruined. He then takes away their inheritance and casts them out of his presence. And the question you ask is, what do we do with this? Well, do we ask, is this really how God behaves? Isn't God in the business of forgiveness? He's the God of love. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's compassionate. Will he then not forgive? We could go on and say, since God has made a promise to the world that is to be fulfilled through the people of Israel, there is no way that he would do such a thing to his covenant people. But it's at this point where we need to be particularly careful, because it's precisely this approach that the false prophets take. Just have a look in verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? The false prophets tell Micah to stop preaching the disaster that he's proclaimed. They say that God's going to remain patient with his covenant people. They say that he doesn't behave in such a way as Micah's described. But there are a number of implications of the false prophet's words. First, they misrepresent God. Yes, God is compassionate. Yes, God is slow to anger. But he's not apathetic to the cries of his people. Throughout his land, the people are being oppressed. They've lost their land, they've lost their houses, they've lost their sanctuary, their blessing, their inheritance. God had promised that the land would be a rest from their enemies. And that promise has been betrayed because his people within the community have risen up as an enemy. And so when the false prophets challenge Micah, he responds with this, the end of verse 7. Do my words do good? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? And of course, the rhetorical question that Micah asks is to be answered with a resounding yes. God is not apathetic to the cries of the righteous. He will act. He will bring disaster upon the wicked. Now, we've been working through the book of Micah for 2 weeks now. We looked at chapter 1 last week. We're in chapter 2 this week. So 2 chapters into the book of Micah. And it's not until verses 12 to 13 of chapter 2 that we have our first glimpse of hope. I'll just read them for us. It says this. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I'll set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. God is going to send his people into exile. But eventually, he's going to gather a remnant and bring them back. And he's described as being like a shepherd, because he's going to gather his people up like a flock of sheep. That's in verse 12, but then in verse 13, the imagery changes. Now God is a king who breaches the wall that imprisons his people. Now that they're able to escape, he will walk on ahead of them and lead them away. It's only a glimpse of hope, and the images are only brief. But there are two elements that are clear. God is going to be a shepherd that looks after his sheep. And this, of course, is a contrast to the leaders of Israel, who stole land and stole inheritance. God is also the king who frees the captive and leads his people out. Two things juxtaposed. God is both tender and he is mighty. He is able to care for his people and he's able to rescue his people. Well, we began this morning by briefly considering the landowner. And we saw how, or thought, how land brings wealth, it brings power. And with land, wealth and power, there's the potential for abuse. And yet the ultimate landowner is God. The reason he's the ultimate landowner is because he's the creator. He made everything without exception. And as such, as we think about him, we need to be thinking in terms of ownership. Everything is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, because he created everything. And so we think about God, we think of the ultimate landowner. However, he is the benevolent landowner. He gives his land into the hands of Adam and Eve. But so that there's no mistake, and so that they remember, he reminds them they're tenants, and he gives them a single prohibition. Do not eat from the tree. But they respond in that they doubt the goodness of the landowner. They eat from the tree that they were told not to. So God sends them out of the land. In Genesis 12, the great landowner promises Abraham a land that he will give him. And as we've seen today, the people who were given the land undermine the promise God made about the land, that it would be a place of blessing and a place of sanctuary. The threat was not the people outside, but it was the greed of the people inside. They stole the land that the great landowner had given the people. And so once again, God sends them out of the land. And then in Luke 20, the parable that we read earlier on, Jesus tells about a great landowner who gives his land to some tenants. However, when the landowner sent a servant, they would beat him and send him away empty-handed. This happened a number of times, and eventually the landowner sent his own son, who they killed, thinking they would get the vineyard. And Jesus concludes the parable with this: what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. God is still the benevolent landowner. And his promise to us is a new heaven and a new earth. He is patient and he is compassionate and he is slow to anger. But we should never presume upon his compassion as the false prophets did. You see, in order to fulfill his promise, he will destroy the evil. Otherwise, how can he keep his promise? There is no greater danger than the false prophet. He promises security where there is none. He offers false hope, which will fail. He provides cheap grace, which is no grace at all. He refuses to allow God to reveal himself, and he deceives everyone who listens to him. But if we take the time to get to know the God who reveals himself, we see he is the benevolent landowner. And he is going to provide a land which will be our inheritance, where there will be no suffering, no tears, no hunger. But in order to do that, he will have to destroy evil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the words of Micah. And we thank you that he was bold in preaching the truth about who you are. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, that we would carefully consider who you are and what you are like. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to consider the whole counsel of God, we would know the God who reveals himself, and not one of our own making. We do thank you as we continue to consider in a moment in the Lord's Supper how you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to you. That you are both a God who is slow to anger and compassionate, and yet you also listen to the cries of the oppressed. Amen. Well, I said at the start of the sermon that there would be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting on this morning. And now that opportunity has arisen. So, are there any questions? Susie. Yeah, I'm. Okay. Yeah.
Were they taking the land from the other Israelites? And is that significant in. Was it the Israelite people taking it from other Israelites? Or. And is there a significance in
Yeah, okay. So benevolent, I guess, just means good, really, but it's a bit more than good. You know, he's the generous landowner. I guess this sort of idea that he gives to Adam and Eve creation that sustains them, he gives them life. You know, he's not self-serving. He is other person-centered, as it were. So as I was preparing for this, I thought about reading from 1 Kings 21, but then changed my mind just because of the sake of time. But in 1 Kings 21, we get an example of this. If you want to turn to it, it's on page 303. I won't read it all, just a part of it. So we are... So we've got King Ahab, who's the king of Israel, and he wants some land that is owned by Naboth, who's another Israelite. It says this: Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Then along comes his wife, who is Jezebel. And basically they scheme to have Naboth killed so that he can take the land. So I guess there here is an example, and an ultimate example. Here is the king of Israel, who is supposed to be, if you remember what we've been doing in 2 Samuel, you know, he is the good shepherd, as it were, looking after his sheep. And instead of that, they steal the inheritance. Notice Naboth's insistence. You might be offering me a better vineyard. You might be offering me to pay for this vineyard. But I'm not interested in this because this is the Lord's inheritance that the Lord has given me as a benevolent landowner. And it's here that I will find sanctuary, blessing, and the like. And this is for my children and their children and their children. So he refuses to sell it. So yeah, the threat... And so here's the thing. The threat is not from outside at this point. The threat is from within the people of Israel. Is that? Yep. Any other questions, comments, clarification, further implications? Any thoughts? I guess it is worth saying... One of the things I'm often trying to do on a Sunday morning is ensure that the service is very holistic. So the sermon never stands on its own. So I guess you might be thinking, we've heard a lot of judgment, God's justice, God's wrath, and that sort of thing. But that's because in a moment we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper. As we reflect on the Lord's Supper, we'll have an opportunity, obviously, to talk about and reflect upon how he is. He is the one who sends his son to lay down his life. So if you are a little bit uncomfortable at this point, we're going to be reflecting on that in a moment. Any other questions or comments? Ricky.
Perhaps one point.
Yep.
Nice in that God doesn't turn back on his own word of judgment.
Cheers, yeah, thank you. Helpful observation. And I think it is interesting, isn't it? There's a temptation or the tendency for people to say, the God of the Old Testament, he's a God of justice, wrath, and anger. And then Jesus comes along, who's a God of love. But then you kind of think, well, actually, if you compare Micah 2 with the parable of the tenants, well, they're of a piece. Those who oppress God's people, those who rebel against God, are going to be dealt with. You find it in the New Testament just as much as you find it in the Old Testament. And I think this is the where we kind of finish the sermon. If God is going to keep his promise that there'll be no suffering in the new heavens and the new earth, he has to be able to deal with the cause of suffering. He has to be able to deal with the evil in the world. Otherwise it remains. Time for one last question. Yes. Sorry, what was that again? Yes. So in verse 5 of Micah 2, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So when the people first arrived, so they were in slavery, and then God rescued them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. What happened then was they kind of cast lots for the land so that the land was divided up to the people, and so that every family got their piece of land, which was their inheritance. But here, he's saying to the Israelites who've stolen it, the land has been given to someone else, therefore you're no longer part of the community, and therefore there'll be no one to represent you when the lots are cast. You're not part of the land, you don't gain the inheritance, you've lost your inheritance, that sort of thing.